the most powerful human emotions that we experience is that of anger. In fact, if I were to ask you the last time you became angry over something, you could probably think of it pretty quickly, and it might even be something that was in the past couple hours or maybe the past day. Well, I have a sense here in America, a palpable sense that the level of anger is rising in our land. Quoting one author, he said, "The more we learn about government, the more we learn about central bankers, the more we learn about the military-industrial complex, the more we learn about social justice and the environmental movement, the more we learn about the move towards world government, the more we learn about politicians and political institutions and the corruption, waste, fraud, abuse, and negligence they oversee and profit by, the angrier we get." And I think he's speaking for a wide swath of Americans who are experiencing this. And this anger is actually troubling to those people down in that house in Washington, D.C. It's troubling to them. That's why they've militarized the local police forces throughout America. And that's why the Department of Homeland Security has purchased more than 1 billion, that's with a B, 1 billion hollow point rounds of ammunition. Those, by the way, are illegal to use on the battlefield according to the Geneva Convention. So you have to ask yourself, where do they intend to use them? That's why the whole tenor of this so-called war on terror is not to protect us, quite obviously not to protect us from terrorists who can easily walk across the wide open border that has a welcome sign. Come on in, anybody that wants to. No protection for us, no. That war on terror is not about protecting us from terrorists of other country. Indeed, the real target in the war on terror is you and I, the average citizens here in America who love this land, who simply want law and justice to be followed, want to see the Constitution restored and liberty revived in America. We are the people that the tyrants worry the most about. It is our anger that keeps them awake at night, scheming how to do away with us altogether. However, many religious leaders in America are working actively to suppress that anger, to tell their followers that such anger is wrong, it is not right, that it is anger that is forbidden by God, that you are just to submit and that you are just to obey your government no matter what it demands of you. The kind of message that Stalin would love to have proclaimed when he ruled the USSR. The kind of message that Hitler loved to have the churches proclaim in Germany. Just submit and do whatever your government tells you to do. Now, it is true that when we are enveloped by anger, it may lead us to do things that we should not do, including, ultimately, murder. And Jesus spoke about that in the Sermon on the Mount. If you have your Bible, if you turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, as we're studying the Ten Commandments, you may notice that we're also looking at the Ten Commandments through what Jesus taught about those Ten Commandments and what he said regarding the application of those Ten Commandments. The Sixth Commandment, which we looked at last week, simply says, "Thou shalt not murder." Notice how Jesus applies that Sixth Commandment in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Let me pause right there, because last week when we looked at the Old Testament passage of Exodus 20 and verse 13, we made the comment that the translation of the word in the Hebrew, kill, was really an inaccurate translation on the part of the King James. The accurate translation is murder. Thou shalt not murder. And it is likewise here in the New Testament. The King James has chosen to translate this Greek word, not a Hebrew word this time, this Greek word with kill. The better translation is murder. Because as we've seen already, there is justifiable killing, but unjustifiable killing is murder. And so Jesus says that you've heard that this is said of them of old time, thou shalt not murder, and whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Jesus is rightly making the point here that there is a connection between anger and murder, and that murder actually begins in the heart, long before hands are taken to actually slay another human being. Murder begins in the heart. And he says that murder begins in a heart that is filled with unrighteous anger. It's very important to note that it's unrighteous anger that Jesus identifies. Notice verse 22 there, the specific text. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Important to notice that modification, without a cause. That means the anger forbidden by God's law is anger that is without a just cause. Jesus is saying, and we're going to see elsewhere in Scripture, says very clearly as well, there is justified anger, and then there is anger that is without cause, anger that is not justified. For example, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, he says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. So the Apostle Paul actually exhorts us to be angry. To be righteously angry, not unrighteously angry. We need to distinguish between those two, between righteous anger and unrighteous anger, because Scripture clearly makes that distinction between righteous and unrighteous anger. You see, often we're led to think that God is never angry. Paint a picture of God that he's some warm, fuzzy creature who is never angry. But that flies in the face of the clear teaching of Scripture. The ample evidence from Genesis to Revelation is that God is anger. If you have your bulletin, just look at the Psalm 7:11 that I've printed there in the bulletin. It says that God is a just judge. And God is what? God is angry. With who? He is angry with the wicked. How much? Every day. Wow. God is angry with the wicked every day. Must mean he's angry every day, because the evil and the wicked done in this world is done every day. And some would like to say, well, you know, David, that's the God of the Old Testament. Yes, God is a God of anger in the Old Testament, but that's very different from the Jesus that we see in the New Testament and in the Gospels. Well, first of all, that's a false theology that would destroy that distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, claiming those are kind of two different gods. That is a heresy. It's not true at all. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament. There's no change in his character at all. Hebrews tells us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, unchanged. And we recall, if we study the gospel accounts very carefully, we find in examining this that Jesus Christ frequently was angry. We looked at, a few weeks ago, the fourth commandment and how Jesus responded to the fourth commandment. You remember that Jesus, in one incident, went into a synagogue on the Sabbath day. He saw a man there with a withered hand, a crippled hand, and he knew what the Pharisees were thinking. They were watching him to see what he would do if he would violate their man-made standard on the Sabbath. And it says in the text that Jesus was angry with the Pharisees, because they were looking out to find fault in him. They cared not one whit for the man who had the withered hand. They didn't care that that man was ever healed. They didn't care for his handicap. They didn't want to see the power of God or the love of God demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sabbath day. And so it says Jesus was angry with them. There are many other instances where we see Jesus showed anger or revealed sternness. He was stern with the leper that he healed in Mark chapter 1. Because he told that leper not to tell anyone about his healing. See, Jesus knew what would happen if he told people about his healing. There'd be a huge crowd of people that would come clamoring and trying to follow Jesus Christ because they loved miracles. They didn't really care about his teaching. They weren't really seeking to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. But because there was miracles going on, they were there for that. And Jesus didn't want that. Did that leper obey Jesus? No. And it angered Jesus because it created problems for him in terms of truly making disciples. We remember in Mark chapter 10 that some mothers brought their children, their young children, to Jesus to have Jesus bless them. And the disciples turned them away and said, no, the master's too busy. This is too important. You don't matter. And Jesus was angry with his disciples because what they were communicating was not what Jesus wanted. Jesus wanted to spend time with these children, wanted to make the message clear that he was open to ordinary people coming to him. Recall perhaps the greatest incident of anger in Mark chapter 11. Now, when Jesus entered the temple, he saw those buying and selling, and he saw those money changers, and he knew what they were doing, that they were robbing the people by their actions there. And so what did he do? He got angry, and he made a whip, and he drove out the money changers, and he drove out those who bought and sold and said, you have taken the house of God that's to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. Jesus got angry. And every time he got anger, it was righteous anger that Jesus Christ demonstrated. You see, we need to remember that if we don't get angry at the things that anger God, and there are things that anger God, if we don't get angry at the things that anger God, it means we don't have the heart and the mind of God himself. Theologian B.B. Warfield wrote, "A man who cannot be angry, cannot be merciful." If you don't have the heart of God in terms of what's right and just and anger in response to that, then you cannot have God's heart in terms of mercy. A person who cannot be angry at the things which anger God and thwart God's purposes and God's plan is a person who's living apart from what God's heart truly is. Then finally, at Lazarus' grave, we see Jesus move to anger as well as move to tears. John 11 records this. And what we see is that Jesus is angry at the outrage and the monstrosity of death in God's world. That the consequences of sin is death angered him. And that's the meaning of the phrase where it says Jesus is deeply moved in John 11 and verse 38. And so when we study the scripture, we find that Jesus in his ministry demonstrated anger many times. And every time he demonstrated anger, it was righteous anger he demonstrated because Jesus was perfect. He never sinned, not in thought, not in word, not in attitude, or in deed. And indeed, we find as we read the end of the book of Revelation, we find God's anger, God's wrath, literally being poured out on earth in the judgments that God brings to this earth. You see, God is a just and righteous judge, and therefore he is angry when his standards, his law, is violated. Anger is a reflection of the character of God against the evil and against sin in this world. I like what Dr. David Siemens wrote when he said, anger is a divinely implanted emotion closely allied to our instinct for right. It is designed to be used for constructive spiritual purposes. The person who cannot feel angry at evil is a person who lacks enthusiasm for good. If you cannot hate wrong, it is very questionable whether you really love righteousness, end quote. And I believe he's right. That the more we have the heart of God, the response that God has to things in this world will be our response. And if it's joy, because the good and the righteous are winning, we will rejoice. If it is evil, then we will have God's righteous anger. By my count, over the 43 times the word anger is translated by the King James, more than half of those times are references to God's righteous anger in response to the things in this world. So how do we determine if our own anger is actually righteous, that is, allied with God's, or unrighteous anger? Because we need to determine that when we get angry, is it a righteous anger or an unrighteous anger? How do we determine that? If the anger in our soul is truly justified, or if it is not, then it needs to be expelled from our hearts. Well, the anger expressed here by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is the standard. He says, without a just cause, that an anger that is without a just cause needs to be disposed of, needs to be expelled from our heart. So how do we know what that is? We know it by studying the standard. The standard is God's holy law. Within the pages of this holy book is where we discover God's standard of justice, God's standard of righteousness, and therefore what is a righteous and just anger. It's that standard that we need to have hardwired, so to speak, into our brain, such that when we respond to things in this world, we respond the way God would according to His standard. We need to imbibe it so that it becomes our standard of righteousness. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 19, because in Psalm 19, I find that there are seven attributes of that standard of righteousness. Psalm 19, describing God's law and its perfection. I shared part of this with the children in the children's story this morning, but look at Psalm 19, specifically verses 7 through 11, and you'll see that there's seven things, seven qualities, seven attributes to that standard. The law of the Lord, which is that standard, the law of the Lord is, first of all, perfect. And notice it goes on to say the impact that this standard has. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. There's the second one. It's sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then notice the overall impact that this has. Moreover, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. You see, without the Word of God, we do not have a standard that meets these seven qualities. In fact, if we have just a man-made standard for what is right and wrong, what is just and unjust, it's the opposite of God's established standard in every way. Therefore, the man-made standard, instead of being perfect, is imperfect. The man-made standard, instead of being sure, is unsure. Just think of every time the law changes, you know. We had this law, and 2 days later it's changed, and it's something different. It's not sure. You never know where you stand because the law is continually changing. It's not sure. The man-made standard is unsure. Instead of being right, the man-made standard is wrong. Instead of being pure, the man-made standard is impure. Instead of being good, it's evil. Instead of being truth, it is lies. And therefore, it is unrighteous altogether. Think of that in regards to one example of what passes for law in our land today. And I use this example repeatedly because it's so obvious and so blatant that our state says that two men or two women can marry, and they call that a marriage. That is a standard that's not right. It is a wrong standard. That is a standard that's not perfect, it's imperfect. It is not sure, it's unsure. It's not pure, it's impure. It is not clean, it is defiled. It is not true, it's a lie. It is unrighteous altogether. And we could do this with many other examples of a man-made standard. When we hold it up against God's standard, we find instead of perfect, no, it's imperfect. There's all problems with it. It's impure, it's evil. It is the opposite of God's law and God's standard. I think the problem for us here in America today is that we have bought the lie that man can make law. We think that man can make law. And of course we say, well, that's an assumption. We have a whole branch of government. Its whole purpose is to make law. It's called the legislature. And of course man can make law, but no, not according to God's word. James chapter 4 and verse 12 says it quite plainly. There is one lawgiver. How many? One lawgiver. You mean the 500 and some down there in Washington, D.C. are not law? That's right. There's only one lawgiver. You mean those in the legislature of Annapolis? Yes, none of those are lawgivers. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And what happens when a society buys the lie that man can create law, we have a false standard established. Well described there in verse 11 of Psalm 19. Look at it there. The people are not warned. when they have the false standard established. The people are not warned about disobedience to God and the great curse that falls upon them individually and the great curse that comes upon a society when they do not have God's standard held up. You see, the function of a righteous civil government would be to put up warning signs to say, look, this is dangerous. Don't go down this road. Be like taking a bottle of poison and actually putting a label on the bottle that says, poison. You don't want to drink this. Instead of a label that says, candy. Oh yeah, this is something you want to try. Or if you're driving down a road and there's a sign that says, stop here. The bridge is out. To warn you from your own destruction. If you continue on down that road, you've had the warning. And if you destroy yourself in your car, it is your choice that you have made. You see, that's what happens when you remove God's standard from a society. No longer does the bottle have the label poison on it. No longer does the bridge out sign exist. And people go to their own destruction. Good civil government, of course, cannot stop anyone from sinning. They can't stop anyone from going down the road. But they can put the warning that says, this is for your destruction if you violate this. They can warn the wicked from the path of evil they are so prone to follow. And so it is important to understand that there is righteous anger. Someone has quipped, a person who is angry on the right grounds, against the right persons, in the right manner, at the right moment, and for the right length of time deserves great praise. Because that's very difficult to do, to be angry at the right issue, the right person, for the right length of time, because it's very easy to be unrighteously angry. I think most of us know how that goes. And God's word certainly warns us of the dangers, as Jesus does here, of unrighteous anger. And the direction it can go is very destructive, even as Jesus points. Ultimately, that unrighteous anger could lead to murder. It's interesting to see what doctors have discovered in their researches on anger. Doctors in Coral Gables, Florida, some years ago, did a little experiment comparing the efficiency of the heart pumping action of 18 men who had coronary artery disease compared with 9 men who were healthy. They were the control group. Each of the study participants underwent the physical stress test, where they're on a treadmill and they reached a certain heart rate and so on that treadmill. But then they also went through 3 mental tests in addition, doing math problems in their head with no paper, recalling an incident that had made them very angry, and thirdly, giving a short speech to defend themselves against the hypothetical charge of shoplifting. And so they took these 4 tests, the physical and then the 3 mental tests, and using sophisticated imaging techniques, they looked at the subject's heart while they were going through each of these stress tests. For all the subjects, anger reduced the amount of blood the heart was pumping to the body tissues more than the other tests, both the physical test as well as the other mental test. And this was especially true in a bigger way for those who had the heart disease than the ones who did not have the heart disease. See, anger is a very potent emotion. It's more potent than fear. It's more potent than physical stress or mental stress. And seeing the research on that subject, perhaps it would cause us to maybe at least count to 10 before blowing our stack. It's best for us to do that. And this finding perhaps illustrates what happened to one doctor himself, the 18th century British physician John Hunter, who was actually a pioneer in the area of surgery, and he served as a surgeon to King George III during that era. And he himself suffered from angina. And he discovered that his attacks would occur most often when he became angry. And Hunter lamented this. He said, "My life is at the mercy of any scoundrel who chooses to put me in a passion, that is to get me angry. They're the ones at fault." And those words, unfortunately for him, proved very prophetic, because at a meeting of the board of St. George's Hospital in London, Hunter got into a very vicious verbal argument, heated argument with the other board members, and he walked out of the room stomping, and then he dropped dead within minutes in the next room. Because of his anger. Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount that there is a connection between anger and murder. You have heard that it was said by them of old, "Thou shalt not murder, and whoever shall murder shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Unjust anger, untethered from God's law, is a very dangerous thing. It is anger at something that does not anger God. It's often based, of course, on our own selfish desires, our own wishes for what we want to have, perhaps some need that we believe is not being met, that this is a trigger point of our anger. But what is so critical is that our hearts and minds be shaped by God's word, by God's law, so that our angry responses are His anger responses to the circumstances that we become aware of. You know, it's always a decision-making process, although for most of us it happens so automatically we don't think about it. We see a set of circumstances, we evaluate that set of circumstances, and we make a decision based upon those circumstances that results in us becoming angry. Oftentimes we see it as so automatic we don't even think that there was a process of evaluation that preceded our anger, that we looked at the situation, we made some evaluations, we made some objective decisions, and as a result of that, we became angry. Often we say, someone made me angry, putting the responsibility on someone else that they're the ones who pulled the triggers in myself that made me angry. That's not the case at all. We made a conscious decision, even if it was so quick and automatic that we were unaware of it. And that's why Paul commands us in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. We don't have to have sinful anger. We can have righteous anger. And in order for that righteous anger to be true, it must be in accordance with God's law. And it's not just the emotion that's part of it. It's the action we take as a result of that emotion of anger, because the action itself is also a revelation of whether we're walking in accordance with God's justice and God's righteousness. Many years ago, during a basketball game that was during the playoffs between the Knicks and the Bullets, one of the Bullets came up from behind that great basketball hero, Walt Frazier, and he punched him in the face from behind. Strangely, the referee called a foul on Frazier. Talk about adding insult to injury there. Frazier didn't complain, and actually his expression never changed. He simply called for the ball, and he proceeded to put the next 7 shots in the basket to win the game. I'm sure he was angry, but he channeled that anger in a direction and said, I'm not going to respond with a punch back. Instead, I'm going to win the game, which is exactly what he did. You see, when we have an anger that is righteous, that anger also needs to be righteous in how it is expressed and how it is worked forward. Unrighteous or unjust anger means that we've made a wrong choice along the lines of our thinking in our decision-making. We've analyzed the situation, and instead of using God's standard, we've used a man-made standard, perhaps our own standard, and made a choice to become angry. And that first choice, that first bad choice of choosing unrighteous anger, Jesus points out, can lead to murder. Ultimately, it's a stepping stone of a series of other bad choices that will lead us down that path of sin. Unjust anger causes an impulse in us to want to execute a judgment. You see, that's what anger is about. It's an issue of justice, and we want justice to be done. And so we become angry, and what we really want, if we're honest, is that proper punishment would take place for the evil that has been done, that things would be righted that are wronged. And so if we understand that anger is related to justice and a desire for justice, if we were imitating God's standard and longing for justice, then that's the proper response. Makes sense that when we are angry, we desire to see justice served, to bring about a just punishment to those who have perpetrated a moral wrong. And so Jesus speaks of 3 levels, really, of unjust anger. And each level is increasing in terms of what he speaks of there, that those who have perpetrated a moral wrong. Jesus says that the unjust or the evil anger, first of all, is this inner feeling of anger that is to be punished, he says, by the judgment. So there's the judgment. And the question here is, what is meant by that? I believe studying the context, Jesus is referring to what happens locally within the body of what we would say a believers, in that day would have been in the synagogue, that the judgment would be rendered to bring the person who has unrighteous anger to repentance for their unrighteous anger. We would say it's in the jurisdiction of church government, that someone who has an unrighteous anger needs to have that unrighteous anger addressed and repented of, and loving intervention in church government can bring correction. But the second form of anger that Jesus speaks about is actually saying something. This word, raka, we'll say in a moment what that word means. But notice it's to be punished by the council. That phrase, the council, in Jesus' day, referred to the Sanhedrin. That's the group of 70 that really were the civil leaders of the civil government of Israel. Yes, they were under the Roman government. Obviously, they couldn't do anything without permission of the Roman government. That's why they couldn't crucify Jesus. They had to get the Roman government to crucify him. But really, they were the civil government of the people of Israel in that day. So raka is an expression that says a person is worthless, a person is an empty, vain thing. It's a word of contempt that would be used against another individual. And so when we look at what Jesus is expressing here, he's condemning the use of disparaging and insulting epithet as an expression that is against the law of God. To say another person is a worthless human being is against what Jesus is telling us here. And Jesus is actually placing that along the path of stepping stones that could lead ultimately to physically murdering another person. After all, isn't that often the thinking of those who murder others? This person's worthless, and I'll just get rid of them. You know, their life is worthless, and they shouldn't exist any longer on the planet Earth. And so this verbal expression that Jesus is saying is sin needs to be punished, he says, by the council, that is, by the civil government. And indeed, one understanding of this word raka is that you're attacking the intellectual capacities of that individual. You know, he's saying they're a simpleton, or they have nothing between their ears but spaghetti or something like that. So you're insulting the person, and you're insulting their intellectual character. And so in this stage, the council, referring to the civil government, a person has taken an action which should be punished by the civil magistrate. Defamatory language of this sort. And so when we look at this, we say, what can and should civil government actually punish? God's word makes it clear that there are sins that are to be punished by him. All sin ultimately is punished by God unless we are under the blood of Jesus Christ. A penalty is to be paid. But within that general category of sin that God ultimately punishes is a subset that we would label as crimes. Crimes are things that God has given the assignment of human civil government to punish that sin, those specific sins that are a subset of the larger category of sin. So, for example, we have a category of sin that God labels as gossip. Gossip is sin. But gossip is never a crime. God has never given the civil magistrate the authority to punish gossip. Therefore, in the category of crimes, gossip is not inside that. Gossip is indeed a sin, and a sin that should be disciplined by family government and by church government, but never a sin that is to be disciplined by civil government. However, murder, murder is a sin, but it is a crime specifically because the civil government is given by God the responsibility, the duty, and the authority to punish that specific sin. So within the circle of crime, we have to say that these are the ones that civil government has the authority to punish. So considering anger, anger is the basis of a lot of crimes, is it not? Obviously, the crime of murder, anger is the basis of that. But consider the crime of slander, the crime of libel. Isn't that often based on hatred and anger? Somebody wants to ruin the reputation of another person, so they begin to publish slander, or they begin to foment libel because they, in anger, want some revenge. Or think of many of the other crimes that exist. If, say, you had a financial transaction with another individual, and you had an understanding of what was just and what was right in that financial transaction, but they cheated you. They did something wrong. They did you an evil. You want justice. So you're going to think, well, how could justice be obtained? This guy has done me a wrong, done me an evil. Well, maybe if I burn down his house. Arson. A crime of arson could be based upon anger, could it not? Or how about a crime of some other property damage? I'm going to damage his car or something based upon anger. Or even murder, I'm going to take his life based upon anger. So those crimes that rise to a level where God has given the civil government authority and responsibility to punish the evildoer, whether it's a spoken crime or verbal crime such as slander, or whether it's a physical crime such as arson or murder, those are the ones that Jesus is referring to here. That to say raka, that is to condemn someone's character in defamatory language, to either slander or libel them, is something that should be punished at the level of the council, that is, of the civil magistrate. And then Jesus goes on to speak of the third level. And this is an outburst that even goes beyond the outburst of the second level. This is a statement about an individual that speaks of their nature and of their character altogether, and says of them that I know what they are, and not only what they are now and what they will do now, I know what they will do for the rest of their existence. This is a person declaring that another person can never change, another person can never repent, and that another person can never change what they are. That is a declaration that their character is such that is fixed. And only God knows that. See, up to a point a person is on their deathbed and actually passes into eternity, they might repent. Think of the thief on the cross. He was a thief. He was a sinner. He knew he was a sinner. But he repented as he was in the process of dying. It is always possible. Even the most wicked individual that we might think of, on their deathbed, they might truly repent. They might truly come to faith in Christ. We cannot say with an absolute certainty that someone who is still alive is going to hell for certain. They might go to hell if they don't repent. They might be an evil character, and their actions are evil, but to say that they're fixed that way and they can never change, this is what I think Jesus is identifying in this third category of unrighteous anger and unrighteous statements about a fellow human being. So there are sins that are crimes the civil government is called to punish, and there are sins that are in the category for family and church government to punish. But this third category, God is saying that it is the final judgment seat of Christ that is going to punish those, indeed, and punish those with hell fire. So if you have God's standard of justice and righteousness in your heart and in your mind, I believe you will find it very difficult to live in these days. For we are surrounded in our culture with so many ongoing violations of God's law and so much injustice that you cannot help but bump up and experience anger again and again and again. You might be angry about this week's New York grand jury letting the cop off who choked Eric Garner to death, an unarmed black man who seemed to have the only crime of selling single cigarettes. What? Choked to death over that? And just about everything done by Washington, D.C., as well as by most of our state capitals, is a violation of God's law, is it not? God's law is thrown down and trampled upon, and man's standard is erected in its place, and it ought to make us upset. There's such a great deal of injustice that it ought to rankle our hearts. That is, if our hearts haven't been so deadened by this Christ-denying culture. I sat this week through a presentation of the superintendent of Anne Arundel County government-run schools, and it was hard to listen to him. Hard to listen to him defend Common Core, and not just kind of defend it, but actually claim that Common Core was good, that this was really the best for the students. Just breathtaking. Where's your roll of duct tape when you need it? And then to hear his philosophy about the purpose of schools altogether. You know, it was the care of the whole child that is the jurisdiction of the schools, and therefore proper nutrition, and therefore medical care for the children, and oh yes, dental care. Do you know that there's county schools that now have dentist chairs that are installed with free dental care being given, most often to the illegal aliens who broke into our country? I remember last time I was at the dentist and paying the bill to the dentist, my tax dollars pay. Oh, man. Okay. Righteous anger is a proper response to the socialist totalitarian government that has swallowed up our country. It is the righteous response. But the question is, what is the constructive thing that God would have us do with that anger? How can that anger be channeled in a way that will accomplish good and God's glory? I know for me, it means a renewed devotion to teaching people the biblical standard of law and government, the biblical view, working to stop tyranny in its tracks wherever I can, and then taking steps to undo it a brick at a time. I wish there were a silver bullet that would instantly change our country back to one that followed God's standard. But there is not, I do not believe. It took us 150 years to get to this sorry state in our country, and it will not be instantly turned around. It may take more than one generation to accomplish it. And it will only be accomplished as we make disciples. Disciples of Jesus Christ who have a worldview that is shaped by God's word in every area, including that critically important area of law and government. For far too long in America, the pulpits have been silent about this important subject, and it's high time to change that. It's time to call true disciples of Jesus Christ to a biblical worldview in every area of life. You know, if today those who simply identified themselves as Christians in our land were to do that, were to have a biblical worldview regarding every area of life and act upon that biblical worldview, we would see in our own lifetimes a turning of our country back to the Bible and back to Jesus Christ as the sovereign Lord of these United States, which is what he was and still is in truth. So let us obey the command of Scripture, which very clearly commands us, be angry. But it says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Let us pray. God, our Father, we ask you to so shape our hearts and minds so that the biblical standard of justice and righteousness might fill us, so that we would respond to those things that make you angry with righteous anger and with righteous action. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.